Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. We're going to open up the phone lines at 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number if you'd like to call into the program today. And while the legions of people are calling in on whatever topics they have in mind that are apologetically relevant anyways, we last evening got notification of the provision of the recordings of the debate with Graham Codrington in Johannesburg, South Africa, from 2 weeks ago tomorrow. Yeah, sort of like that. Maybe actually a little less than that because it's 9 hours, but, you know, 2 weeks ago from tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., something like that. Anyway, looks like they're pretty good quality. Like I said, it was a good venue. The church was, when we first walked in, I was a little worried because they're having a heat wave, and most places just do not have what they call aircon. Most places abbreviate things shorter than we do in the United States. It's a weird thing. You know, to rent, to let, elevator, lift, air conditioning, aircon. Anyway, but we walked in and I heard somebody say, "Let's turn on the air conditioning." I'm like, "Yes." So it ended up being a comfortable context for the debate. And so what I'm going to do while Rich struggles to keep up with all the phone calls at 877-753-3341. He looks like he's losing it in there, just trying to keep everybody, you know.
You might try saying it slower.
1-877 call at, you mean like that? 877-753-3341. There's three threes in there. Anyway, while we line folks up, or I cue up John Denver music too. I thought I would play a portion of the debate. This was the portion where I got to ask questions of Dr. Codrington. This wasn't the audience questions, but this was the actual where two of us get to go back and forth. And so here is, not quite 2 weeks ago, Johannesburg, South Africa, myself and Graham Codrington.
That's it?
Zero. Okay. Dr. White, your turn.
Dr. Codrington, in Ezekiel 16:50, the singular toeva is used. Why do you not view that as having to do with homosexuality, especially in light of the use of toeva in the Levitical law?
Toeva, as I understand it, and I know you're a better Hebrew scholar than I am, but toeva, as I understand it, is simply something that is defiling, is an abomination, is something that is abhorrent to God. And when we look at Ezekiel, and if you have your Bibles, why don't you go there and have a look at Ezekiel 16, 49, and 50. It lists a number of sins, and then the phrase I'm using, the New Living Translation as I read here, it talks about the loathsome things. That I believe that's what we're talking about there.
Yeah, but it's not a good translation. It's translating to plural. It's singular. It's the toeva. What is the toeva in light of, if we interpret Ezekiel as having knowledge of the Mosaic Code, what is the toeva? Which of the sexual sins is described as toeva?
I think a lot of them are described as it, and a lot
in
of
Levitical,
other things.
In the Holiness Code?
And a lot of other things are described as toeva as well.
So you don't know what
it's
the toeva
the
is? Okay. You don't know what the toeva is. I just needed to know if you knew what it was. You said you believe that Moses would have interpreted his words the way you do. So you believe that Israelites, that two male Israelites could have gone to Moses and say, "We want to live together as married people faithfully," and Moses would have said, "Hot dog, let's do it." That's an Americanism. I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. I fully understand that. fully understand that. I'm not sure Moses would have said precisely that.
No,
I get what you're saying.
The Hebrew version of it.
I get
it.
There must
the
be
kosher
some,
hot dog.
There must
something
be kosher.
Like that.
Some, yeah, yeah, yeah. Been a beef hot dog at least.
Yeah, something yeah, like yeah, that.
Yeah. No, I get that. Look, that's a great question, and it's an important question, because I'm pretty sure that he wouldn't have. And I think that's what Romans 1 is about. Because the Jewish culture had a very particular, and we might even today use the word prudish view of sexuality. Even prudish view of their bodies, which they still do today. I live in a very Orthodox Jewish community, and we still see the full covering for both men and women. And so, slightly tongue-in-cheek, put my hand up to your question earlier, but it's a fair question in response to that. I think that Moses may have had the response that Paul had in Romans 1, to say these things are shameful, that these things are things which are culturally unacceptable. And I think that he probably would have had the same response that Paul, the rabbi, would have had, which is to say, don't do things that are going to be a stumbling block to other people. Don't put stumbling blocks in the place of other people. So to pause your question slightly, I think theologically, he may have said, I think this is fine. Well, I mean, he was speaking scripture, he was speaking God's word, so he would have said, this is fine. I think he probably would have said to the people, don't do it. And I'm not trying to avoid your question.
Can you give me anything from Moses to substantiate that other than your feelings?
No, I'm giving you what I think Paul has helped us in the rabbinic tradition to understand about the difference between something that is evil and something that is shameful. And I think that's an important distinction.
What is a degrading passion?
In what context?
Romans chapter 1, he describes, it's the introduction to the discussion of homosexuality. It's a degrading passion.
Well, it's the introduction to the whole passage, actually, not just to the passage. So here's how I see Romans 1 playing out, very simply. That there are people here who are against God, who are opposed to God. And what happens in the way in which that opposition to God demonstrates itself is they first of all start to worship other gods. They start to put things in front of God. Then they begin to descend into culturally unacceptable practices. And they move from those into things that are demonstrably evil and murderous and all of those things. And they eventually descend down to having no mercy, no empathy, no love, no humanity about them at all. And I think there's a clear progression as you read through Romans 1 of how that happens. If degrading passions is therefore part of the heading of that, that's how the degrading of the passions happens. From turning away from God, to doing things that are shameful, to doing things that are evil, to having your entire humanity stripped away from you. I think that's a good description of what a degrading passion is.
And yet, the reason I asked specifically is that this is the therefore of verse 24. So it's smack dab in the middle. It's not a header.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then you have the exchanging of truth for a lie. And then finally you get to 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions.
Yeah.
So you don't see anything here about these are the made in the image of God, but these are passions that degrade the image of God. You just see this as, where does the term cultural appear here?
The shameful. So the things that are shameful.
What term is that?
Animitai, or animai, sorry, in the Greek. The things that are shameful in what they were doing. I think Paul is showing a progression in Romans 1. A progression that leads them into things that are first of all shameful and then things that are evil. And the way we understand this is when we turn to chapter 2, Paul's going to then say to the Jews, look, I've painted this picture. I've painted a picture of the evil, nasty Gentiles. But be careful of how you judge. Please go and read the first few verses of chapter 2. Be careful, Jews, how you judge these people. Be careful that you are not judged in the same way that you have judged them. And then he's going to go on to talk about circumcision, which is their shameful act as far as the Gentiles were concerned. And he's then eventually going to, in chapter 3, get to the point of saying, we're all in this position. We're all in a position where we are capable of very quickly moving away from God And all of us are in need of God.
So the phrase pathe atamios, degrading passions, you say that's simply something that's shameful culturally, that it's not reflective of a exchange of the truth of God for a lie?
If they're doing it in a cultic context, if they're doing it in the temple...
Where's the cultic context here in Romans 1?
You pretty much pick it up from 18 to 24, just as you've read it, where they're making little
idols. I went through 18 and following in my time, and I never had to use the term cultic once. Could you show me where it's found in the text itself?
Yeah, verse 23, is that good enough? Instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people or birds or animals or snakes.
Okay.
So God let them go ahead with their degrading passions.
And so
that's exactly the context, right?
So the futility of the minds and the darkening of the understanding, this is only within cultic worship.
No, there's a progression that's going.
It's the same sentence.
The progression is that they move away from God. God gives them over. This is actually the punishment that comes from God, is that God allows people to do the things that they want to do. It's a very scary passage here of Scripture, that God allows you to do the things that you want to do. And those shameful things become evil things, become things that completely eat you out from the inside.
So when does the cultic context end?
I think it's all the way through,
so
but different commentators would argue that in different ways.
So all the sins mentioned, so if you're greedy in the temple, that's bad, but if you're greedy outside the temple, that's okay?
No, because there's a change in word here. He goes from calling things shameful to calling things evil. And you can see that in verse 28. So when they refused to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds. He now uses the word evil instead of degrading or shameful. And it then repeats, and it let them do the things they shouldn't have done.
Can you lexically demonstrate what you're saying, that those terms are not at all semantically related to one another?
Yes, I can, and I don't have that in my head, unfortunately. Not being a Greek scholar as yourself,
okay, all right.
But you can certainly find it on my website.
Then let's do it this way. Do you see in verse 28, it says, God paradidomi, paradokin, the aorist form, right?
Yep.
God gave them over. Didn't that appear earlier in the same, well, how about verse 26? For this reason, God did what? Paradokin,
yeah, but
gave them over.
But that's precisely the point I'm making. Paul is showing this progression. Each time God gives them over to the next layer of progression towards complete and utter annihilation of their humanity.
So
that we get to the end of this here. They refuse to understand, break their promises, heartless. They are fully aware of this death penalty. They go right ahead and do it anyway.
So,
and that's what he's moving towards. And then in the next verse, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, mm-hmm. he's going to turn around and hit his readers and say, but you do the same things.
Even though you possess the word of God, that's true. But so what you're saying is, disobedient to parents in verse 30 is farther down the progression than the degrading passions a few verses earlier. That's the only way we can, it is.
I would agree with that.
Okay.
Which is why I don't believe that homosexuality is as much of a problem as you do.
Okay, fantastic. Again.
That's I thought I had popped those back up. That's Rudolph's favorite term, fantastic, or 100%, 100%. That's 100%.
I was laughing at that during it. It's like, why is that fantastic?
Yeah, it's just a transitionary statement,
yes.
on his part. So there you have it. It was only 10 minutes. He had 10 minutes. I had 10 minutes. I don't remember how long the audience questions were. Some of them were pretty interesting because Rudolph put his phone number up on the screen, and so you texted questions to his phone, and Some of them just were not suitable for a public airing, shall we say. It was interesting. But anyway, we have the videos downloaded, and so I imagine it's just a matter of...
Well, fortunately, because this is all essentially functioning as a single-camera shoot for us, because they've already done the camera work between the different cameras and shifted them live, I don't really have to do a whole lot of editing. Drop some titles in, and it should render, hopefully have it ready by the middle of next week.
Middle of next week?
Yeah.
I don't know. It seemed to go faster just a few months ago.
Oh, you're a funny guy. Well, we'll see. If it comes before that, that's great.
So it's just trying to remember how this works, right?
Yes, I'm trying. Well, there is that, trying to remember how this works. Yeah, it's a new task on my plate all over again.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right. All right. Good. Didn't take me as long to prepare for the debate as... Anyway.
Ouch.
Right along those lines, before we go to the billions of phone calls that we have waiting online at 877-753-3341, this morning, when was it? Monday or Tuesday, Janet Mefford posted a review of the new Alan Chambers book. Now, if you don't know who Alan Chambers is, Alan Chambers was the last president of Exodus International. And he's the one that closed it down and apologized to all the homosexuals that they had hurt, and has now put this book out. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. When it ended, I was like, "That's it? It's done?" Because I was listening to it this morning. I did a long ride, and I knew it wasn't all that long a book, about 200 pages, I think it said in Kindle. And I still had a distance to go when it finished, and I was hearing some ways of contacting Alan Chambers, Facebook and stuff like that. And I was wondering, I don't get what this has to do with where we are in the book. And then it moved on. That was it. It was done. And what was not anywhere in the book was absolutely any interaction with the biblical text at all. Nothing. It was nothing but his life story up to this point, getting married, but even then, it just seemed horribly incomplete, and just I don't even know how to respond to it. To be honest, I wouldn't even know how to review it. To be honest with you. Because it just, there just wasn't anything there. There's so many questions that most of us would have that just weren't asked or answered in the book. It was, I don't recall it being very expensive, but don't really think I got my money's worth out of it, that's for sure. So I expected, you know, at least another round of revisionist argumentation, and you know, I discovered that my understanding of these texts and biblical sexuality had been wrong, and just wasn't there. Just wasn't there. So hard to even know what to say about it, other than wow, that was fluffy. It just wasn't much there to respond to. Now, obviously, Alan Chambers is, you know, the favorite of the quote-unquote gay Christian movement because, well, here's proof. You can't cease being gay. It's just the way you are. It's the way you're born. That's it. And I've not heard him speak on the subject. maybe he's better in that forum than the written forum, but I was not impressed at all with the book itself. There just really wasn't anything there. So a little disappointing along those lines. But I'm sure it'll get lots of press anyways. So a bunch of you decided to jump online. We actually are filled up now. That's impressive. Haven't had that happen in a while. So let's get started, and let's talk to Craig in New York. Hi, Craig.
Hey, Dr. White. I'm really appreciative to be on the line with you. I really enjoy your debates, and you hear lots of callers give you a whole spiel like that, but I really do mean it.
Okay.
And my question to get to the point is, I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I really like to read church history, and I have a lot of questions about the priesthood in its nascent form.
Okay.
And particularly, it appears that Ambrose and Chrysostom in the 4th century make references to the priesthood being a function of forgiving sins. Now, like, do you have any comments on just how that developed doctrinally in the early church?
Well, have you seen my debate with Mitch Pacwa on the subject?
Yes, I did. And quite frankly, I think Mr. Pacwa had so little information and really didn't even substantiate anything about history. I did like the comment about Mrs. Pacwa, though.
Yeah, that's true. But he did make the assertion, and it's primarily the assertion that is made that what you have happening in an evolutionary sense is the transformation of the term presbyteros into a meaning that it could never have in any meaningful New Testament study, but over time it becomes the foundation for the distinction between episkopos, bishop, or pastor. And certainly what you have as the church enters into a period of time where tradition is going to become more and more important, and the distinction between the church and the synagogue in the sense of forgetting Old Testament backgrounds, allegorical interpretation, the impact of origin, you start seeing this in the 4th century writers, into the 5th century writers, and as a result, you start getting these unbiblical concepts that are just flowing from the fact that as the church becomes normative and no longer persecuted, or even, and it started before that, as the...
like with Cyprian.
Well, yeah, and even during periods before that, there is going to be a pressure upon the church to abandon biblical norms for what would be considered proper religious perspectives, which would include a complicated church hierarchy, priesthoods. That's what people are expecting religions to have. Certainly, that's exactly what happened, and you know, we were warned about it in the Old Testament. And you start seeing the same thing happening as far as the development of the Anchorite movement, the Desert Fathers in Egypt, the rise of monasticism, and hence the creation of a priesthood. And you also... I think it also comes with the fact that the book that would be the most counteractive to this movement would be Hebrews. And there just seems to be, because of its deep connection to the Old Testament scriptures and the rise of allegorical interpretation, Hebrews just did not seem to function for many people as what you'd call first level scripture. Because if you don't understand the backgrounds, then you're really not going to find the argumentation of Hebrews to be compelling. And I've lamented that many, many times. And I think this is an area that just as in the degradation of the view of atonement, likewise the concept of priesthood, very clearly addressed in Hebrews. There's only one high priest. He holds his priesthood oper abiton, without succession. The idea of another priesthood, the necessity of another priesthood, very thoroughly refuted by what you have in the book of Hebrews. So, it's a period of time where you have a lot of transitions taking place, and if you do not have a view of sola scriptura, then you're going to be really confused as to what you're supposed to end up doing, because those who would say, well, see, you need to have the tradition of the church, now they're stuck with Francis, and who knows where that's going to go. That could have been another subject today because of what's going on. I've got a bunch of articles. I just haven't gotten to it yet. But the stuff with Francis and this synod in Rome and the issues of sexuality and marriage, wow, it's fascinating stuff. But anyways, as I said in the debate with Pacwa, this is a clear issue where, once again, if that which is theanoustos is normative, then you simply cannot have the priesthood concept, because it's not there. Paul gives us clear ecclesiology in regards to two offices, and the one that becomes central in Roman Catholicism, he never says a word about. So it's one of those many places where you have to deny sola scriptura to be able to hold to the Roman Catholic perspective on these things, because it's a thoroughly unbiblical office.
Now, pertaining to the office, being that there were people that were saved 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries when it really started evolving, that's the part that sort of bothers me, thinking about how clearly it's so unbiblical that a priest has the ability to forgive and to retain sins, and yet that was mainstream doctrine during that time. I mean, what if a Protestant denomination taught that today? I mean, could people be saved believing that?
Well, people can be saved believing a lot of things. I'm not sure why anybody thinks perfection of theology is the standard of salvation. The gospel is fairly straightforward. I'm not sure what you mean by that. I mean, I know Anglicans that refer to their ministers as priests. I certainly would never do that. I think it's dangerous. I think it can lead to all sorts of issues. Just look at Anglicanism today. That should give you enough warning as far as the mainstream view. Not the conservative guys down, Sydney, but that's not a part of the gospel. It's not defined somewhere as, we have certain things that we are told. If you got a false gospel, anathema. If you got the wrong Jesus, no salvation. Central things, deny the resurrection, incarnation, out. But it does seem we live in a day where people think that, yeah, so if there's any difference that could possibly maybe lead down the road to a major thing, then you're out of the kingdom. And I've never quite understood exactly how that works. Was there a great rise in nominalism? Was there a tremendous number of people who would be identified as Christians outwardly who weren't? Sure. Does that mean that every person who ever believed somebody was a priest is automatically lost? No. I would suppose
the issue more so is in Galatians, that even believing that, to add circumcision atop the gospel undoes the gospel, is anathema. So to add that in order to have your sins forgiven, it must be mediated between a man, seems perilously close to adding something to the gospel, which makes it a non-gospel.
Well, if you're talking about someone actually stating that the only way of salvation is for forgiveness through a particular form of the priesthood, but I doubt you're going to find any of them saying that. They're going to see it as a means God uses, but they're going to make a very clear distinction between saying this is a part of the gospel and necessary and the only way that in which God forgives, and anything else. So I mean, sure, yeah, if someone wants to say that the only way of salvation is through this priesthood, then yeah, that would definitely take you to that perspective. And that's what Rome certainly has done today. But that's something that took a lot of development, a lot of time for that to come together. You find inconsistencies in all of these people, and
well, because they're not God.
I'm sorry,
they're not God. So
well, but the point is, as unbiblical traditions develop, you know people. That's why I don't, a lot of these books that you'll buy. Let's say, well, this unbiblical doctrine developed at this time, and this one at this time, and a lot of the books on Roman Catholicism are filled with stuff like that. It didn't work that way. It's not how history works. And it's not like everybody woke up one morning and, oh, we have a new doctrine now, and so everybody who believes it is now lost. No, you had inconsistencies as these unbiblical traditions became more and more popular over time, eventually necessitating the Reformation itself. But the Reformers recognized that the idea that, well, nobody before us was ever saved was not a tenable or even biblical position.
It just seems to me that, like, when Ambrose is writing against the Donatists, one of the things he takes issue with is that the Donatists reject the idea that sins are forgiven through the Catholic Church. And he actually speaks specifically about that in the 33rd paragraph, chapter 7 on the priesthood. And so I don't want to get into detail because you don't know what questions those callers are coming up with, and you can't have all...
Well, no, this is just something I've talked about many times before. As B.B. Warfield said, the Reformation inwardly considers nothing more than the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the Church. And when Augustine argued against the Donatists, what he argued there was very much formational for later Roman Catholic teachings. Same thing with Ambrose when arguing against the Donatists on ecclesiastical issues. You're going to have that kind of stuff. You're also going to find places where Ambrose is going to give a very clear grace presentation. So what I'm saying is they're inconsistent.
I would agree, and I think a lot of it arises out of the fact that the church became a state religion in the Roman Empire.
Well, yeah,
and now they had all these nominal believers coming in, so they needed visible forms of penance, visible forms of confession, and things to that effect to even know who really was a Christian anymore.
Yeah, and that's discussed pretty well in the book Reformers and Their Stepchildren, especially goes through the development of the Donatist controversy and sacralism and all the things that came with that. It'd be a good book to look at. Craig, thank you very much for your phone call today. All righty, we're going to move on here and talk with Jeff in Philadelphia. Hi, Jeff.
How you doing, Dr. White? Your phone screener guy told me not to give a big report, but I just wanted to say thank you for all your help. Our outreach during the World Meeting of Families and the Pope's visit went very well, and a lot of your influence was there. And so I wanted to thank you, and thank you for getting me in touch with Chris Arnzen. That was very helpful, too.
Wow, someone actually thanked me for getting someone in touch with Chris Arnzen. That's normally I'm getting blamed for that. But anyway.
I actually got to go to Carlisle, Pennsylvania, and meet him. So in the flesh.
Well, there you go.
So
there's.
He's not just a myth. He is.
No, the man, the myth, the legend, the Chris Arnzen. Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, great. So anyway. Now someone's calling him. Oh, good. It's actually a different Chris. All right.
Okay. Good. So I wanted to, besides thanking you for all that, I had a couple. I guess through a lot of interactions online and in person with Catholics, I had a few things. One of the things that I popped up repeatedly was pretty much every, even religious Catholics, the vast majority don't think there's a difference between us about justification, and it takes a very long time to convince them. I was talking to a priest for like 10 minutes before he's like, oh, and then he gave me the... anticipated objection of Romans 6:1, and I was like, this should not take this long with someone who went to seminary, but The other thing I wanted to kind of, I saw something you posted maybe a few days ago, right after the debate, and I encountered this online with a religious Catholic, where it seemed like they had a pretty low view compared to us of Scripture. Like, you know, they believed basically archaeology didn't really support much, that the Bible was filled with contradictions, but they were like a devout Catholic. And I kind of some of that with in your debate, one of your debates on the Apocrypha, when you were bringing up that there was historical errors in the Apocrypha.
Oh, yeah.
And then I was like, there seemed to be a link between that and, you know, Jesus explicitly has a very high view of Scripture in the Gospel. And it seems like there's a tie-in with what I guess I didn't know if you went. I missed the first few minutes of your of the dividing line today, but where I guess your debate opponent tried to say that Jesus just was limited by his humanity and didn't understand.
I'm not. You must be talking about the Gagnon Kirk debate. I'm not sure what you're referring to.
Oh, maybe that was the Gagnon Kirk debate. Oh. Okay. Maybe that was the Gagnon Kirk debate. Yes, I saw you posted something about it on social media, where that Jesus is limited by his humanity, so he wasn't aware that he was wrong about homosexuality or something like that.
Right.
And yeah. Kind of, I would assume the Catholics have to take a similar position on Jesus' view of Scripture, since Jesus had a very high view of Scripture in the Gospels.
Well,
I didn't. So the question is like, how do you tackle someone who's saying, "No, Jesus is that limited by his humanity? Not that he just doesn't know the day or the hour of the second coming. He's completely off base about like whether Jonah actually happened or you know Genesis 1 and 2, et cetera."
Well, there certainly isn't any official Roman Catholic doctrine that would give any basis for what Daniel Kirk said. But obviously, there's just as wide a variety of viewpoints amongst Roman Catholics as there is amongst anyone else, which is what makes
right. The
argument that Patrick Madrid makes about sola scriptura being the blueprint for anarchy such a laugh, is that Rome has just as wide a variety of perspectives, and I would not be surprised at all if the current pope would not be friendly toward expressions of limited knowledge on the part of Christ in regards to him being just an idealized man. He's very, very, very friendly with very liberal forms of theology. So, but he hasn't said so. You can't really go there, but the point is, there is no single Roman Catholic view of Scripture,
right.
And
okay. When
you try to define the dogmatic statements, that's not in any way going to reflect, especially the people that you meet in the street, because Rome, it's just like walking into a Christian bookstore. You run into one guy who's reading Benny Hinn and one guy who's reading Karl Barth, and never shall the twain meet as far as being able to figure out any consistency. And Roman Catholicism, just as wide a spectrum of things, if not wider in some fashion, actually, because there's so much cultural Catholicism.
But I understand that in terms of people you do run into with that kind of view, either within the Roman communion or about the homosexual issue, like how would you defend that Jesus wasn't so limited by the incarnation that he, you know, was basically making those sort of errors?
Well, I don't think Dr. Kirk believes in an incarnation. From what I've read, it seems he believes Jesus is an idealized man, and that what we are getting in the Gospels is a mythical presentation that Jesus was just a guy. He was just a great religious leader, but he was just a guy. So historic concepts of incarnation, that kind of level of supernaturalism and things like that, I don't think would be relevant. Someone who has gotten to the point of believing that Jesus is just a man is someone who doesn't even believe the historical testimony of the apostles themselves, because it's painfully clear from Mark onward that you cannot squish Jesus down to those parameters without ignoring what Mark says. I mean, climax of Mark's gospel, Jesus stands before the high priest and quotes from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and says, "I'm the Son of Man, and who is given a kingdom, and his people give him latruo, they give him the highest form of worship." And the high priest tears his robe and says, "What more need do we have of testimony? You've heard the blasphemies, worthy to die." So from the earliest strata of tradition that we have, all the way through all the Gospels, you have the deity of Christ being presented. So once you abandon that, there's really no reason to have a religious discussion any longer about homosexuality, because they don't have a religious basis upon which to have it anymore. They don't have a revelation. It's now just going to be a matter of which scholars you choose and which social scientists you read and whatever the cultural flow is. There's really no basis for having any further discussion at that point, because you don't have any revelation upon which to stand.
Okay, that makes the that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, I just, I mean, at least the response I had was kind of that, Jesus, I just pointed to Jesus in the scriptures, and just at least with the Roman Catholic, and be like, well, his view of scripture was a lot higher than yours.
Oh yeah, well, there's no question really about that. You have to tell people. It's strikingly strange that you would call yourself a Christian while claiming to be wiser than the one you claim to follow.
Right,
and they'll
normally
look at you and go, well, what do you mean? Well, Jesus's view of Scripture is significantly different than your own, and yet why would you say that your eternal salvation is dependent upon him, but you're smarter than him when it comes to even understanding the origination of Scripture itself? What could you explain that? And no one can, because it's incoherent idiocy. But that's what we are facing today in dealing with folks. So, anyways, glad you guys were out there, and I'm sure you had some fascinating conversations. Would have been interesting to be there, but. Unfortunately, it was smack dab between overseas trips. Just did not work out.
Well, I'm not sure when the next time the Catholics are having a convention, but the Democrats are coming into town next summer. So
that could be worse. That actually could be worse. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's that could be downright violent. So, anyways, Jeff, thanks.
We're planning to be out there for that too. So,
all righty, thanks, Jeff.
All right, God bless.
All right, bye. All right, let's talk with Charlie. Hi, Charlie.
Hi, Dr. White. I just want to really quick just say thank you so much for your ministry. It's been an incredible blessing. I want to thank Rich. Rich, thank you for keeping Dr. White in line and busy and dragging him away from his bike in order to keep the DL going.
Oh. Well, thankfully, he's talking to the next caller. He can't hear what you're saying anyways. So.
Okay, good. So I might be digging up bones here, but after your debate with Professor Flowers, I kind of began listening to Soteriology 101 just to kind of get a feel for his position.
Why? I mean, your life is that.
don't hang up on me.
I'm not gonna hang up on you. I just might want to try to help you, get a better focus on life, or find a girlfriend, something. I don't know.
I'm married.
Well, so your wife allowed you to do this. I think we need to talk to her.
We might need to pray about this. But I've only listened to a few, and really, I mean, you only need to listen to one, because he has his few points, which he beats on every episode.
This is true.
But I wanted to ask you about his charge against compatibilism and God having contradictory wills, according to him. And I was wondering if you'd give your thoughts on maybe flipping the charge on him, because, you know, he'll say God has one will, and that is the desire that all people, you know, be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, even irregardless of 2 Timothy 2:25, if he just keeps reading on. But out of the other side of his mouth, he'll say, you know, enough down the conversation, he'll say, he'll stress essentially God's priority in creation was essentially preserving man's freedom, yeah, which allows man to choose outside of God's decree and against it. So I mean, that just seems to me like he hasn't really assessed his own position enough. If he has desire one of God, you know, absolutely, if he absolutely desires equally every man head for head be saved, desire two, you know, God desires for creatures that could outwill his former desire. And I'm not sure which Professor Flowers would put first, if at all, or if you'd say that they are compatible. I was just wondering what your thoughts would be on
well,
that.
I have not found Leighton's theology or philosophy to be particularly coherent. It is very clear to me that Leighton Flowers has a particular conclusion that he needs to get to. And the theological, philosophical, and especially exegetical path by which he will arrive at that conclusion can be incredibly circuitous, tortured, and impossible to map out, and hence almost impossible to critique, because it's just, there's no consistency to it, other than I'm going to get here, and I'm going to get here anywhere, any way that I can.
Right.
So in talking about election, he'll go one direction, and doing Romans 9, it's another direction, and John 6, it's another direction. So it's all over the map, and that's why I don't think he can point to anyone in church history that's actually held his views consistently across the spectrum. He might be able to point, well, this guy agreed with me on this, and that guy agrees with me on that, but as a system, don't think so. I don't think I've encountered anyone that's done that, other than maybe some people on a very surface level. But it's painfully obvious to me that for Leighton, we're not talking about a system of theology that is derived from the exegesis of the text of Scripture. We're talking about a system that has specific commitments to get to the end goal of affirming a free will theism, and then you grab what you have to grab to make that sound possible to the particular audience that he's trying to communicate with, which at least for a long time has been primarily a Southern Baptist audience. Maybe he's expanding beyond that or something along those lines. But again, and I said it in the debate, say again, the difference between us is very clearly the difference between a man-centered theology and a God-centered theology. I mean, it is really a focus upon God's purposes being wrapped up in man and a focus upon God's purposes being wrapped up in God. Which
right.
I don't know how you can read the Psalter or Isaiah or Jeremiah or pretty much anything else and come to the conclusion that God's first and foremost primary concern has to do with the creation rather than the Creator himself and what his intentions are in glorifying himself in the creation. There seem to be some comments he made in our debate where he really does bristle at the idea that God's self-glorification is central. And I just go, there you go, folks. There's the difference between us is if man's glorification and man's free will and so on, if that's central, I know some other people believe that. I recall a section out of the Doctrine and Covenants that says God's purpose and glory is bringing about the immortality of man. But that was Joseph Smith, so we probably don't want to go there. But I think Joseph Smith got that from someplace, and he got it from the Arminians of his day.
Yeah, I'd be interested to hear, like, I mean, Professor Flowers or whoever else, because, I mean, I've heard you, you know, quite a few times, you always say it's the issue between a man-centered or a God-centered view. But I would be interested to hear, like, a conversation about, like, looking at the view of who can biblically defend the position about whose will be accomplished. Like, the scripture affirm that man is able to accomplish his desires over the creator's, or do we have, you know, a plethora of verses speaking to God's power and ability to bring about his own desires?
Yeah, I don't even think there's a... Yeah, he might actually be willing to do something like that, to be honest with you. But man, I'll tell you, if you're wise, you don't want to go there, because there's so much about man's inability and so much about man's God's ability that it would be hard to even imagine how someone could engage that debate. But anyway, hey brother, we've got two more calls to try to get to before the end of the hour. I appreciate your phone call.
Thank you.
All right, thank you
so much.
All right, bye-bye. All right, let's get to Vincent. Hi, Vincent.
Hey, Dr. White.
How you doing?
You mentioned in one of your recent debates that the debater held to the New Covenant theology view.
No.
Can you explain what aspect of that might lead to that kind of compromise on like homosexuality and other issues?
What I said was Graham Codrington expresses what I call a hyper New Covenant theology perspective, where he, in essence, says that there is nothing in the Mosaic Law, nothing in the Old Covenant, that is binding upon us today. Period. End of discussion. If it is not repeated in a New Covenant document, it's irrelevant, completely irrelevant. So all the quote-unquote cultic stuff of Leviticus 18:20, anything you derive from what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, anything related to Mosaic Law, it's all irrelevant. It has nothing to do with New Covenant believers whatsoever. It has to be repeated in New Covenant texts, and he says that very clearly. All you got to do is go to futurechurchnow.com, I think is his blog, and read the sections on Leviticus, and it's right there. And I call that a hyper New Covenant perspective, because he really does basically say it's a black and white issue. There can be no discussion about this. Now, there are New Covenant guys that have gone there well before him. I'm thinking of one New Covenant guy a few years ago that decided to say that it would be okay for brothers to marry sisters because there's nothing in the New Covenant scriptures that say otherwise. So it's sort of like, well, okay. He's not the first one to have gone there. And of course, from my perspective, it's just, sorry, but it's so obvious in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. That the Apostle Paul held the church in Corinth accountable for understanding that incestuous relationships were wrong based upon Leviticus 18. Jesus didn't have to repeat it. He didn't have to sit there and say, okay, I'm going to start repeating everything from the moral law because, you know, even though I say that anyone who teaches anyone to break the least of these commandments, the least of the kingdom of God, actually I need to repeat everything if it's going to be binding. I really have a problem with that. It clearly does not work out that well in the New Testament, but there are those that have gone there. So it was Graham Codrington, the guy we just played the clip from at the beginning of the program, and if you look at his blog articles, that's what he was saying, is basically, until Matthew, it's not relevant when it comes to the issue of homosexuality, moral law, or anything like that. Of course, I go, New Covenant, what's the prophecy of the New Covenant? I will write my law upon their hearts. What law would that be? Well, it'd be one they'd never heard of before. I have a problem with that. But that's who it was.
All right, thank you. Thank
You're
you
welcome.
Much.
Thanks. Bye-bye. I'm sorry. I just dropped the last caller. Sorry about that. Call back in real quick. I apologize. I had one call at the top and one call at the bottom, and the cursor moved, and I messed up. I apologize. It was a call on compatibilism, And we got to get it on because you even took the time to spell compatibilism correctly, even though you had originally spelled it wrong. You went back and spelled it correctly. So that means we've got to get it on. Is that the call there? And I don't even know, who was it, Chris? Hi, Chris.
Hey, Dr. White.
Sorry about that. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Yeah. I actually was going to ask you a question on compatibilism based on 2 Samuel 12:11, where the Lord says that I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Do you think that would be a good text to take somebody to who doesn't quite understand this yet?
Well, you got to be careful beating anybody over the head.
Yes.
What you have there is definitely a statement from Yahweh. Behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to a companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. So, now, obviously, that's a judgment passage. And so, while that's relevant and it was fulfilled, there are also judgment pronouncements that God chooses not to follow through on.
Okay.
In mercy. So, I would say it would be better to look at those texts where you have God's decree being fulfilled in such a way that he brings good out of what men choose for evil. And so I don't think you can make heads or tails out of the Old Testament narrative if you don't understand God's sovereignty and God's decree. It's just, it's all over the place. But that's why I've primarily focused upon the Joseph story in Genesis 50 or Isaiah 10 and the Assyrians or the cross story in Acts 4, is because those seem to be the clearest compatibilistic texts. Because it's not just blessings and cursings, judgment's going to come if you do this, but God very often withheld that judgment. No, in these instances, these are things that God brought about that the people involved could not have known at the time that they were fulfilling God's will at all. In fact, they had all the wrong motivations, and yet still God was doing something that very plainly is the fulfillment of his decree. And okay. So that greatly increases the didactic value, shall we say, of those texts.
Okay. And then I also had a quick question about universalism in the church fathers. I kind of ran across a fellow classmate from my alum, and he kind of seemed stuck on this, that the church fathers were pretty unanimous on universalism. Yeah, unanimous is kind of a laughable thing. But
it is.
I didn't know if you would have a place that you go to in terms of a resource, an article, or anything that kind of deals with that pretty well.
Well, no, I not on universalism. I mean, Origen certainly seemed to be there.
He uses Maximus the Confessor and Isaac, I think, as his two.
Well, he's going Eastern Orthodoxy there. But even then, another good reason to believe in sola scriptura, because you can make early church fathers say almost anything you want them to say. I certainly have not done almost any reading whatsoever in Eastern Orthodox views that could lead to an understanding of universalism. But certainly there were numerous early church fathers that spoke very plainly of eternal punishment. So the idea of unanimity on universalism is obviously false. And again, it boils back down to what's your source of authority, and the issue is what the scriptures teach, not what somebody 700 years down the road came up with in a theological formulation. So I don't have anything on universalism in Eastern Orthodoxy. No, that's I try to stay out of Eastern Orthodoxy as much as possible.
Yeah, D.B. Hart is his favorite theologian, and he's actually leaning towards being a catechumen, I think, with them. So that was part of the reason for that.
There you go.
It's influencing him quite a bit, I believe.
Well, there's probably more reasons for it than that. So
yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, generally.
All right, thanks for your call.
You, sir.
All right, God bless. All right,
bye.
Bye-bye. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. Lots of good calls. Got us through the hour pretty quickly. And Lord willing, we'll see you next Tuesday. Thanks a lot. God bless.